Morning, everyone. We are going to start a new three-week series this morning, and this one we're calling Miracles of Jesus. We just finished looking at teachings of Christ and now miracles of Christ. Today, we're going to look at the bread of life, the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. I do want to say, starting this one out, I want to make sure that we don't create a false dichotomy between his teachings and his miracles. They both go together. When he taught, it was miraculous. That's when you read about the crowds were amazed at what he said. The words that came out of his mouth were miracles, and his miracles, the events, were meant to teach. And I hope and pray that we will see that today. So over the next couple weeks, planning to look at three miracles in the book of John. There are so many signs in the book of John, but what can you do? So here are three. And I believe these are three of the best, or if you can't say best when comparing one miracle of Christ to another, these are at least three of the most well-known, so we'll go with that. But they are most well-known for a reason. So this is John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. We're going to see the details of the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the details of it. Second, the disclosure after it. This teaching, this conversation, the discourse after the miracle, and then finally the disclosure within the miracle itself, what he is revealing to us, what he is teaching us through the feeding of the 5,000. So I invite you to listen as we read for us John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. John tells us, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. But Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little or a bite. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Jesus, true bread of life. As Casey has already asked, we come to you once more and pray, would you feed us now through this your word? Amen. Well, why this miracle? Why in our little series? Why in the book of John? Why here? It's been written that Jesus performs this miracle of feeding 5,000 people to teach us about his true nature and his true identity as the bread from heaven. And yet at this point in the story, the first half of chapter 6 I've just read for us, the bread from heaven phrase has not even been uttered yet. The people didn't know that. They hadn't heard him say that yet. We have instead 5,000 hungry people or more being miraculously fed, and then Jesus going for an after-dinner walk on a lake in the middle of a storm. That's comes immediately after this, and I didn't read that for us. Why? Why those two miracles? Why does John put them here? And the answer is because Jesus is defining for us more clearly, for those who can see, what kind of king he is and what kind of king he is not. Let's see how. So first, and this has everything to do with the situation in the Middle East, although I don't believe I'm going to have any time to get into that this morning, but it has everything to do with that and all the nations of the world and your life and everything. So let's see how. First, the details of the miracle. John mentions the Passover. Verse 4 says, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That might not seem like much for us, but in the Gospels, when you're reading these things, details like that are not mentioned for no reason. There's always significance to it. There are three Passovers mentioned in the book of John. The first one is just after his first sign. The second one is here. The third one is at Jesus' crucifixion itself. And in the first one of those that's mentioned, he indicates his death. He's just said, "My hour has not yet come," to his mother, meaning his death. And then he says that he is the true temple that will be rebuilt, meaning his resurrection after his death. So he mentioned the Passover, he talks about his death. The third Passover in the book of John is his death, his actual death. And so both of those give us a clue for this one, the second Passover mentioned. You have the bread miracle at the Passover, means it is going to have something to do with fulfilling all of these motifs and images, themes that cluster together around the Passover feast, which itself then led into, the first one led into this time in the wilderness where bread from heaven, the manna, was miraculously given to the hungering masses. All that is going to come together. The Passover was near, and he's going to feed people. All right? So further, let's walk into this story for just a minute. Fittingly, it begins with a situation of great need. Ladies, you know what it's like when your man is hungry. We've got the word hangry for a reason, right? Now multiply that by 5,000. And that's just the men. The counting in those days was typically done with the heads of families. Estimates usually gather around something like 20,000 people for the entire crowd, including women and children. Right, so get this, they're following Jesus through the hillsides. They're wanting his miracles for healing, for the sick. He's teaching. It's getting late in the day. Even Jesus preaches long sometimes. Irreverent joking aside, when he does it, no one minds. Right? They don't even leave. They're all hungry. They haven't eaten like all day, and nobody leaves because Jesus is teaching. That's what happens when you're with him. But so you have this scene, if you can picture it, of masses of people, half a stadium full, following this leader, hungry, in the wilderness, at the time when Passover, everyone's memories were going back to Moses' deliverance of the people of Israel, as well as to the promise that one day there would be another one like Moses. Book of Deuteronomy, halfway through, who would come, a prophet who would come as a king to lead God's people out and into the ultimate promised land. Is this him? So Jesus asked Philip what to do. Hey, we got all these people hungry, hangry. What do you think? And Philip was the natural one to ask because he was from nearby Bethsaida, so it seems to be perhaps the equivalent of asking, where's the local hot spot? Like when a pastor from another region visits us and they ask me that question. It's Vinny's or Gibble's, right? It's the local hot spot. And so Jesus asked the local Philip, and it's not, as John tells us, it's not that Jesus needed help. We're told it was simply to test Philip, not like to trick him, but to give him an occasion to reveal how much he understood what all was going on with this Jesus. And Philip, as any of us would have done, speaks right on the natural level. Verse 7, think about what Jesus is about to do and who Jesus is. And Philip's response is, 200 denarii worth of bread, money, how much you could buy, wouldn't be enough for this many people to get just a bite. And if you don't know what a denarius is, that's quite all right. No shame in that. It was a coin worth a day's wages for a common laborer. And so take what an entry-level worker makes in a day, and I will stay out of any wage discussion for this morning. But take what an entry-level worker makes in one day, stretch that out to what comes out to a given year, and now just two-thirds of that, 200 days, more or less. Two-thirds of what an entry-level worker makes in a year. And you can pick whatever point you want in the last number of years relative to inflation and legislation and anything else. Pick whatever point you want in the last couple of years. In our day and age, it's five figures pretty easily, right? Two-thirds of what somebody can make in a year. And Philip is saying, yeah, I'm not carrying $10,000 around in my cloak, Jesus. That's what it would take to do this. Not to mention, even if you had the coinage, you need the kitchens and the ovens to cook it up. And so John is presenting us here with a situation of incredible need. Overwhelming need. Who is adequate to face and to such a supply? And just like last week with the prodigal father, among other things that Jesus is doing here, he is showing us the largesse, the lavishness, the extravagance of what is given from heaven, from the Father. One more quick thing brings out the inadequacy. Philip is stumped. Andrew chimes in. Verse 9, well, we got a boy here. He's got five barley loaves and two fish. What are they for so many? Now, you sometimes hear people say, as a way of attempting to explain away this miracle, well, you know, they were really big loaves. Their loaves were bigger than ours are today. Please. 20,000 individuals. If it's a little boy's lunch, it's not feeding 20,000 people. I don't care how big the loaf is, right? I got a 7-year-old and a 6-year-old. They are strapping young men. But if you could get them to carry enough food to feed 5,000 grown men, I think that might be even more worth seeing than what Jesus did here. These were little cakes, okay? Not loaves, not even like our cakes, but perhaps maybe more like a British biscuit, a wafer. The fish were little pickled sides, sardines, not like the big tuna you wrangle in the ocean or whatever. This is a huge need and paltry material supply. That's what John is giving us. No way natural resources are going to meet that. And look what Jesus does. He does orderly fashion. Have the people sit down. I think it's Mark that adds in groups of 50. Schools weren't the first ones to think up, everybody get in a line. Jesus does order. John does eyewitness detail. He says there was much grass in the place. In the first place, that's the kind of detail you only record if you were an eyewitness. This really happened. In the second place, again, Mark adds the detail, green. And the grass was green. He makes me lie down in green pastures. This is the good shepherd about to feed his flock. And Jesus simply blesses God. This isn't hocus pocus on the food. He thanks the Father. Verse 11, then he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. We were supposed to go to a Brazilian steakhouse with friends on Friday night. We had to bring it back closer to home because of schedules and babysitters and all of that. But do you know the concept of the Brazilian steakhouse? You get a little card when you go in. One side is green, the other side is red. And as long as the waiters are walking around with these trays full of meat, if they see green, it's still coming. And only when you flip that card over to red do they stop. Beautiful. This was a whole lot of green cards going on. They ate as much as they wanted. And when they were done, verse 12, he told his disciples, gather up what's left. Are you kidding? Do you see it? Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing that may be lost. Now, this is amazing. You might think that he who can create de novo like this might not care whether you save the leftovers. I'll just make some more next time. But no, your mom was right. Waste not, want not. Clean it up. Store it. So they get 13. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten as much as they possibly could. There's more than what they started with. I mean, obviously more. He multiplied to make a small boy's Happy Meal feed, as I say, half a stadium. But he didn't just make enough to get by and stop there. Why does he have them gather the leftovers? Why did he knew how much was needed, right? The whole thing he's known. He knew how much. Why did he make enough for there to be leftovers? Why does he go out of his way, if he can do this, why does he go out of his way to say, make sure you pick up the leftovers? Why? He's proving a point, isn't he? This is a bountiful supply. This is a super conquering provider, an overabundant, overflowing fount. Last week, the father doesn't receive the immoral son back as a slave, saying, okay, you can work it off. No, he says, get the best robe, get the calf. It's over the top. And it's all out of the provision there of the older brother. You're seeing that here in real time. This is the father's lavish provision for those who have gone astray through the obedience and graciousness of the true firstborn. And the people get it. They realize what he has just shown them, in a sense. They misunderstand the nature of what should come next, but they are correct in realizing this is not just about a neat trick. This is not a parlor trick. All that Passover fervor, and they realize correctly the one it's all pointing to is standing right here. So 14, when they saw the sign he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet, the greater Moses, who was to come into the world. And they're right, he was. And here's the key part, perceiving they were about to come and make him king by force. And there's the catch. But Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, why does he respond that way? Well, for that, let's move from the details of the miracle to this discourse, this exchange, this conversation that takes place after the miracle. So 2. If you have a Bible, you can look at, and you look at John chapter 6, you'll see there's an event that takes place right after this, which we'll come back to in just a moment, and then there's this lengthy discourse for like the remaining 2/3 of the chapter. This conversation Jesus is having with the crowd who just saw him do this, during which he gives extended segments of teaching, and this often happens in the Gospels. You have this back and forth between event, teaching, miracle, discourse, action, instruction, and so here. And what's funny about this one, if funny is the right word, is that Jesus begins to push them on having the proper understanding of works and belief and what he has just done. Verse 29, telling them, believe him whom God has sent. That's what it means to do the work of God. And not liking what he is saying, they push back and say, you're telling us we need to believe you. That's what it takes to do the work of God. We don't like that, so what sign can you give us that we should believe you? It's the same crowd. One very professional, classy commentator has said this is one of the most idiotic statements of all time. I'm telling you, believe me, you're going to have to give us something to go on. You can imagine, like, I just did. What do you think that just was? Do you remember yesterday? But instead of responding in frustration the way we would or the way I would, you know, I'll give you a sign if you're asking for that. Not that one, but the way it's not responding in frustration, but Jesus used the occasion to explain. To explain the miracle, the significance of what it was all for. They specifically ask, Moses gave us bread. What can you do? And in 32 of chapter 6, Jesus says, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then down again in 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Moses gave them bread, meaning vehicle of the bread, not the source of the bread. Jesus not just gives them better bread, he is the real bread that all that other stuff was pointing to. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to say, I am the true bread? Well, think about it this way. Of all the ways we could go, just think about it with me in the terms that Jesus himself goes on to give in this discourse. Two different aspects, at least. It's clear that this is not meant to be literal language. This is metaphorical. It's symbolic. He's saying he is bread that will satisfy both hunger and thirst. No bread does that. This is figurative language. So what is the symbol pointing to? Well, here's the first thing. What bread does physically, Jesus does eternally, really, spiritually. Not meaning, you know, spirit as opposed to physical, but meaning that broader reality that encompasses the physical. Let's not look at physical merely to the exclusion of the whole. In the physical realm, bread, food satisfies you, sustains you. You have a hunger, and it meets that need, and everything that has been set up with food and our bodies, God gave us as an object lesson to help you understand what you are meant to find in Jesus Christ forever. The first thing, what does it mean he's a bread? He is that which will satisfy you. Longings that you have, whether you know it or not. He is that which will sustain you and give you life, keep you going. It's first. Here's a second aspect of it. Food is something you work for. I don't just mean in the sense of earning it physically, but like you will go out of your way to make sure you have it. In modern society, you get a job, and among all the other benefits and purposes of it, at the root of most all of them, is to have resources with which to buy food. It's the start of it all. Put your job aside. Take a lazy teenager. His parents leave for the weekend. I may be speaking from personal experience many years ago, maybe not. A lazy teenager, parents leave for the weekend, and they leave no instructions, and enough time goes by, you will see that young man work for food. He's opening cupboard doors. He's rummaging. If things get really desperate, he might even turn on the stove. At the least, he'll fish out a takeout menu and call a restaurant. He's working for food. Like, take wages out of it. He is expending the energy that he has to seek out more food, even if it's just scrounging Doritos. Our primitive ancestors, no money, no currency. What do? Planting, harvesting, hunting, gathering. You have a need. It's primal to use all of your resources, all of your strength to find the thing that's going to meet and satisfy that need. And Jesus says, I'm it. I'm the thing that you should be leveraging all that you have to get. That you have this appetite, this craving, this thirst inside of you. And if you were rational, if you understood, if you saw, you would use everything that you had to direct that toward me, to get me. Not earning, because he clearly says the work is simply to believe in him, but it is work in the sense of it will require all that you have. So push aside everything else to get that belief in him. And as you do it naturally for physical food that satisfies, don't be fools and stay in that realm. Do the very same thing spiritually in that eternal realm to which physical food is meant to point us. So do you. Are you hungering and thirsting for him and going to him for filling, or do you hunger more for sinful things that oppose God, or for things that are good in their own right, but have become inordinate in the eye of your mind, of your heart, and focused, having become focused and set on the things of this world to the neglect of the eternal? Christian singer and songwriter Laura Story attended the undergrad school associated with the seminary that I went to. And she tells the story of transferring to CIU for her sophomore year, saying her freshman year at another school, she had not been living consistent with the Christian way, the Christian faith she was raised in. And that summer, in between the first 2 years of college, she went on a mission trip, and on that mission trip, telling others the good news of Jesus Christ over and over again, in a new way, a fresh way, the grace of the gospel began to get hold of herself. She ended up transferring to a Christian college, and in chapel heard a man named George Murray. He was then president of the university, a phenomenal speaker, a godly man. She heard George Murray share, and when he finished, she went to him to ask for prayer, saying to him, "My appetite for sin feels far greater than my appetite for God." And Murray's timeless response was, "Then let's pray that God increases your appetite for him." That's what Jesus is showing us in this event. Come, all who are hungry, and be satisfied, be filled, for I am the bread of real life, the true bread from heaven. Now here's one more piece from the discourse, and then we'll move to our final point. Bread, food, satisfies. You marshal your energy for it. And third aspect, it draws you in. Food draws you to itself, some of us more than others. But for all of us, you get hungry enough, and there's warm bread, pie, whatever. Take a starving man and put him in a room and place a loaf of warm, homemade bread on a table. Will he not rush upon it? A shipwrecked sailor marooned on an island, fruit hanging high overhead, will he not climb? A group of women, we've done the confection connections here through the years, a group of women connecting over confections, can they resist? Jesus says you're starving eternally, and he's the bread. And hearing that, knowing that, seeing that, draws you to him. 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's not earning. It's the Father's gift. It's the Father's drawing, evidenced in the use of our faculty to respond and believe and pursue. But he is the bread placed in the middle of a starving world that men might see and be drawn and come and rush upon him. At last, what does it? How does he do it? What is it? How do you get to where you see? Because it's not just physical, it's spiritual. So how do you get to where you see, really? He is the bread from heaven, and you have this need, and you go. Three, the disclosure within the miracle. What draws us in? Well, John is not just proving, as I say, in this, John is not just proving, hey, Jesus can do some neat things. You know a guy, your religion, you got a guy who can feed 2,000, well, our guy can feed 5,000. No. Why does John include this? Why does he put it here? As I've been saying, there's one more event that comes right after the feeding of the 5,000, between the feeding and the discourse. Like Matthew and Mark, John deliberately pairs this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the bread, he deliberately pairs this miracle with his presentation of Jesus walking on water, verses 16 through 21. I don't have time to do that story in full at all. We've covered it elsewhere before. I believe it was Advent of 2021. You can go back and find it. But in this event, walking on water, there are key words and key Old Testament phrases that make it clear this is meant as proof that Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God, Yahweh himself. They are afraid of the storm. He passes by, pererkamai. It doesn't mean he missed them. It's a loaded phrase. This is what God does. He passes by, and their fears are rightly transferred from the storm to him. Who is that? They're scared appropriately. Who is this man? Who's that doing that? Their fears are finally being rightly placed. Forget the storm. It's this one who walks on the water in the midst of it. Who is this man? And in his answer, he responds saying two things. One, it is I. Two, don't be afraid. It is I, don't be afraid. And a commentator named Josh Moody, who I had the privilege of sitting under his preaching in college, writes, and I'm saying this so you can hear it from someone else and know this is not just me. Moody writes, "Who is this?" And his answer, "It is I," seems designed to resemble the Hebrew phrase, "I am." The personal name of God by which he revealed himself to Moses and his people in Exodus 3, verses 13 through 14. Who is this man? I am, Jesus says. And he was, and he is today, this day, and he will be forever. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, all caps, Jesus. This is God in the flesh. It is I. And yet, this one says, don't be afraid. Now, how does that work? For no one can see God and live. And here he comes, and they're looking at him. They were right to be terrified. And he affirms their identification of him. And then, yet, he says, yet don't be afraid. How can they do that? How can he say that? No one can see God and live because they've got a need. And it's not hunger. It's not physical hunger. They and you and I have a need for covering, for the ability to stand in the presence of Almighty God and not be consumed. What in old-fashioned terms we would simply call the need for righteousness. To be clothed in it, to be covered by it, a righteousness that you might see God and not be destroyed. And they're beginning to see that need when they see him walking on water. They've got a hunger and a thirst for a righteousness that will clothe them and allow them to stand in the presence of the holy God, yet not be consumed, though they themselves are sinful. What will fill that need? And John sandwiches the question in between two slices of bread. In between the bread miracle and the bread of life discourse. This is not a party trick. The feeding of the 5,000. This is not a neat trick. It's a revelation. It's a self-disclosure. You have a need of standing before God without being destroyed. One day, you and I will stand before Almighty God and give an account. What will possibly keep you from being wiped away on that day? And it's Jesus saying, I am the eternal bread that fills the need you have a longing for. This is he who takes away the sin of his people by putting it on himself on the cross, and in that very moment, him being disrobed, robing us, clothing us in his righteousness. And when you see that this is Yahweh himself, very God of very God, dying for you, well, that's when Jesus says, I give my body as bread for the world. And you realize he's the real food. He's what all other food has ever been pointing to. And you rush upon him. And you're satisfied. And you begin to leverage all that you have just to have him. You let go of everything else. I'll spend all that I have if I might have him. And it sustains you forever. And if and when, by his gracious unveiling, you see that, well, you'll stop having the appetite for the things of this world. Whether they are things that are good in their own right but have become inordinate in relation to him, or whether they are things that are outright sinful and opposed to him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, covering, for they will be filled, and the filling will be Christ himself. Who goes on to say, and just to read for us from the very end of the chapter, 48 and following, he says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this, me, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is me, my flesh. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. In the inimitable words of D.A. Carson, this is what I just read. That is not about the Eucharist, but what the Eucharist is about. Communion is enacting, participating that. He's the real bread that satisfies forever, fitting for one born in Bethlehem, Beit Lachem, home of the bread. So look, hear. Jesus is not repeating Moses' miracles. He's going far beyond them. Not just a new kind of wafer, but he is the bread. Not just God making a way through the waters as with Moses, but God walking on the waters himself right there. And all of this signaling a whole new exodus, far greater than that celebrated at the first Passover, the release from Satan and sin and death itself. You see that Jesus is Yahweh whom you should fear, and realize he, this your God, Yahweh, yet died for you. You believe in him, and he covers you and takes away your fear. You're eating the bread of life, and it is lavish, abundant, and will last you forever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, indeed, you are not a king as we think of might and power. You are a king who comes in self-giving and laying down your life. And this morning we praise you that you have laid down your very body and blood to feed and satisfy us. And we pray for any here who have not yet known you in that soul-satisfying way, we pray by your Spirit you would lead them to that realization and experience this morning. And for all of us, we pray that you would both increase our appetite for you and lead us to know that and taste how you have filled that appetite, that we might let go of the things of this world and have you forever. You are worthy of this, and so we ask it in your name. Amen.